Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?
Behold, he smote a rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people?
Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel.
Because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation.
Though he had commanded the clouds from above, and opened the doors of heaven.
And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven.
Man did eat angels' food. He sent the meat to the full.
He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind.
He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea.
And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations.
So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire.
They were not estranged from their lusts, but while their meat was yet in their mouths.
The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel.
For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works.
Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble.
When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God.
And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer.
Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouths, and they lied unto him with their tongues.
For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant.
But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity,
and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath.
For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and cometh not again.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness.
You did very well. So Gregorian chant is not easy, and sometimes it's not intuitive. And I forgot to give you one important instruction. Verse 38, you see there is no reciting tone. You just jump right into the inflection. So thank you for praying that with me. As we went through it, this is actually a good example of suffering and biblical explanations for suffering. What did you see in here? What is one primary purpose for suffering? Say this again.
Turning from God.
Yeah, yes, so a reason for suffering is turning from God. And so it's a punishment for turning from God. God let them suffer as a punishment for falling away from him. And then, yes.
So that they might remember him.
Yes, and so the converse of that, the other side of that is to turn them back to him. So, yeah, so there's two purposes. Well, before I get ahead of myself, I'd like to introduce myself just quickly. My name is Pastor Michael Fries. I graduated from Seward in 1997, so it's always nice to be back on campus. This building was not here when I attended. Pretty nice building. I am married with a wife of Janet, 27 years. We have three children. I was called out of the seminary to be a pastor in Adel, Wisconsin, near Sheboygan. And for 3 years, I served there as the sole pastor in a small country church. Then I was called into the active duty military as an Army chaplain. And I served as an active duty Army chaplain for 7 years, serving both in Iraq for 15 months and Afghanistan for 12 months. And in the Afghanistan deployment, I was with an infantry unit. And as a chaplain, I was the sole religious, spiritual, and psychological provider for over 1,200 men and women with a task force that spanned basically everything the military has, just those 1,200 people. And my commander owned battle space in southern Afghanistan, and that was the first time an American unit had been in that area. That was a very important area for the Taliban to run weapons into Afghanistan. And we were sent there to shut that off. So as you can imagine, the Taliban did not like that. And they fought with everything they had against my guys. And for 12 months, we were in direct contact with small arms, with explosions, bombs. They tried to push us off that land. And Pastor Denzer asked me to do this session. This is kind of something that he had in mind, because when you're with 1,200 guys that are fighting every day, there's a lot of suffering. And so turning to the Psalter was one of those things that kept me sane. So after the active duty military, my wife and I decided to get out of the active duty and settle down in Fort Wayne. I got a call as an associate pastor in Redeemer Lutheran Church, southern Fort Wayne. And I served there as associate for 10 years with David Peterson, whom some of you know. And during that time, they were between pastoral counseling professors at the seminary. And so Dr. Gieschen, the provost, asked me to stand in while they could find someone and bring someone in full time. And so I served probably about 3 years as an adjunct professor for pastoral counseling. A lot of what we're going to talk about today stems from those notes and what I tried to do to give the first and second year seminarians tools for going out and ministering to people in times of suffering. So some of what we'll talk about today is the fruits of that work, where I got a chance to really dig in and figure out, okay, how can we teach other students and pastors to provide comfort during suffering? So some of what I'm going to talk about is for pastors, but much of what I'm going to talk about is for everyone. Finding comfort in the Psalms is for everyone. It's from the youngest child to the oldest adult, from the newest Lutheran to the most experienced theologian. The Psalms offer comfort all through it. But if you're anything like I was when I first started reading the Psalms And I would say in college, obviously, I went to Lutheran grade schools. We were reading the Psalms earlier, but I was a child. When I started to read the Psalms for material, for broaden my understanding and to increase my faith, it was probably about college, I was lost. I would read the Psalms and this doesn't flow. I wasn't really into poetry at the time, and I still am not, but the Psalms are different. However, I was lost in the poetry. I was lost in the words. It seemed disconnected. I don't know where he's going. It seems like in one verse he's saying one thing, and another he's saying something completely different. I was pretty lost. But every pastor that I trusted said, pray the Psalms, pray the Psalms, pray the Psalms. And so for years and years, I prayed the Psalms, hoping that I was finally going to start getting some of the meaning out of them. And slowly but surely, things did start to come out, especially after being educated by some of these wonderful pastors that were my mentors. Things started to come out. And now, I feel like I'm just now starting. I'm praying the Psalms for many years, almost every day. I'm starting to see these nuggets of comfort. And if you were in Dr. Hensley's presentation, wonderful presentation, where he was showing us, taking us on a tour of the forest, and showing us some individual trees, that was fantastic. I love that. Just like Dr. Boyle's sermon last night, how he tied Psalm 73 and showed that Psalm 1 set us up for understanding 73, and then vice versa, 73 then points back and shows us how to understand Psalm 1. That kind of thing is all throughout the Psalter. But unless it's instructed, unless you have someone to show you the way, the guide, sometimes that's lost. And while you can get benefit out of the Psalter, so hear me tell you, pray the Psalms, pray the Psalms, pray the Psalms. Even if it seems frustrating to you, even if it seems like it's lost on you, you don't understand, God will bless it. It's God's word. It's his inspired word, and it will not return to him without producing the purpose for which he gave it. So pray the Psalms. In my session today, what I would like to do is give you some general principles, but then I would like to build actually on Dr. Hensley. He showed you the tour of the forest. He gave you a couple of trees. I would like to actually grab a hold of a couple of the branches and shake them. Okay, that's my goal. We're going to grab some branches and shake them. And my hope is that when you leave today, you will have a couple of branches that you can turn to in times of your own suffering. But, Lord willing, you can be there in someone else's suffering. And what does St. Paul say? Sing psalms, songs, and spiritual songs. There's a reason for that. He's thinking of the Psalter. And sharing those branches of the Psalter with someone who is suffering can give them that voice of God that can really help them and give them hope to pull them out of that valley. We've all been in those valleys. This is not something new, and it's not something unusual to Christians. These valleys come. And it's the word of God that can bring us out of those valleys to the hills. And the wonderful thing about the Psalter, the thing that you've been hearing echoing all over this campus this week, is that the Psalms give voice to every circumstance of the human. Everything that's in the heart of a human is given voice to in the Psalms. That's really an amazing thing that David is able to go through the span of what happens in life and give voice to it. And here's the key. Here's one of the principles. It's given voice to anger, fear, confusion, rejoicing, thanksgiving, confession. It's giving voice to all of those things always from the foundation of faith. There's the key principle. Everything that David expresses, even when it's anger at God, God, why are you doing this? It's always done from the foundation of faith. And so long ago, when I was just wrestling with theological and spiritual concepts, I struggled with how can a Christian be angry at God? That seems way backwards. How dare the pot say to its maker, how dare you make me like this? So it seemed backwards. But then you read it in the Psalms. the inspired word of God, David is expressing anger at God. We have to always remember it comes from that foundation of faith. And so that's the first concept. A second principle or concept I want to express to you, because it'll help you read a psalm. There's usually, this is a typical movement within a psalm. It's stating the problem. How long, O Lord? How long will you let my enemies triumph over me? Okay, so he's stating the problem, but then in many, many psalms, I haven't done the math to know how many, but it's a lot. This is a common motion. He goes from either despair or anger or confusion, and then there's a switch. Somewhere in the psalm, there's a switch. And he says, but you, O Lord, are my rock and my refuge. Then he makes the confession, and that brings it all back. And we heard that last night in Psalm 73. So that's a general principle. As you're reading the psalms, look for that switch. Look for those words of faith and confidence, because inevitably, he does this. And in the very few times he doesn't, read the next psalm. One of the greatest insights I received just even preparing for this week that I didn't know before. So Psalm 22, we have prayed from Jesus from the cross. Okay, Psalm 22 is our Maundy Thursday psalm for stripping the altar. It's very clear that these were the words of Jesus from the cross, and there doesn't seem to be that switch. Oh, what's right after Psalm 22? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now think of that in Jesus' mouth on the cross. That kind of blew my mind, because we always, that most popular of psalms, that wonderful psalm that we have at funerals and other times, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. Think of Jesus praying that for people on the cross. There's a resolution that really just blows your mind. So that's the second principle. So everything stemming from faith, all emotions, all circumstances in life being expressed to God through faith or by faith, from springing from faith. And then how psalms move from stating the problem or issue to a confidence. Always a confidence built on God's word, what God promised to do. And David holds God's feet to the fire too. God, you said, you promised. Moses did this. David does this. That's another way of getting more out of those psalms. Let's see. So let's, I'll come back to more of these, but let's transition in this time to talking about comfort. And I did a lot of reading in the early church. Whenever I have a question about theology, I tend to start in the early church and read there, and then I move into the Reformation period and try to find out what Luther and his colleagues said on a theological topic, and then I move to more modern theologians and what they say. That's kind of the way I pattern my my investigation. Preparing for pastoral counseling at the seminary, I went back and said, okay, what do the church fathers say about suffering? And what are the reasons that God lets his people suffer? And they didn't fail. They gave reasons. And what the handout is in front of you is a product of all of these reasons that I gathered from reading the church fathers and then also reading Luther and his colleagues at the time of the Reformation. So we know, at least from Psalm 78, which we just sang, that suffering can be a result of punishment for sin. If you do something against God's word, he might punish you for that. As a parent would punish a child, to call that thing to mind and say, don't do that again. That's not good for you. So it could be a punishment for sin. And in Genesis 3, we get this. When God speaks to Adam and Eve, he says, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. And on the day that you will eat of it, you will surely die. That is the quintessential warning that there are punishments for sin. But that's not the only reason the Bible uses for why Christians and God's children, and I want to use those two phrases interchangeably, okay? God's children, Christians. That's a whole nother excursus. I don't want to take up time with that, but I also feel very passionately about that, that there were Christians in the Old Testament. David was a Christian. Jesus says it. I can go into that. That's one of my favorite things to talk about. But David was a Christian. And so David is writing the Psalter, praying the Psalter, from the Christian perspective, from hope in the Messiah to come. Okay? So that's why he can give voice to all of these things that we go to. And so, first of all, you should look in the Psalter and say, this is the voice of David. How does it fit him? Because again, we believe the Bible is God's inspired word, and David wrote many of these, most of these. Jesus attributes all of them to David, just in a kind of a broad brushstroke in Luke chapter 20, 24. First of all, read it in terms of what was the writer at that time expressing. But then, because it's a prayer of the church, how could Jesus pray this psalm? And then, how can I pray this psalm? So there's this group. That wonderful quote that Dr. Hensley ended his presentation, that quote, I took a picture of it because it's Augustine, and I hadn't heard it before, but this it gets at this, that the voice, the tonality of the psalms is singular and plural all together. It just kind of cycles through. So you can think of it singularly, as prayed by one voice, maybe David, maybe Jesus, maybe you, but you can also have a plurality of voices. This is prayed by God's faithful, the church. So I love that quote that he ended with. We need to ask him maybe to push that out or something for us. That's another principle. I jumped back to the principle. Here are the reasons that I have found in Scripture by the Church Fathers and by Luther's hand on purposes for suffering. And then I attached quotations from the Psalms to them. So I went through and used my search function on my Bible program to help come up with these verses. It's not exhaustive, it's simply a taste. And so you can put this in your Bible, and as you're reading your psalms for your devotions, as you're praying your psalms, you could first of all see if any of them are listed here, but then you can also just take it and say, is God testing my devotion? Is he like Abraham, when he says, Abraham, sacrifice your son, is he testing faith with this suffering? Or is he trying to prove your character? And when I say prove, it's more like refine. Okay, so to prove something is to refine it, to make it stronger. Okay, and then refine faith. The second one that's somewhat related there, and then number five, it gives us an understanding and a taste and almost a little window into Christ's sufferings. So the one who suffered most in this world is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our sufferings pale in comparison to the suffering he bore. He bore the sins of the whole world. He was forsaken by his Father willingly and out of love, but his sufferings are far greater than our own sufferings. And so here you have that Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Obviously, we read that in Jesus' mouth, but I also encourage you, read that in David's mouth. And then, when you're going through those valleys, put it in your mouth. But always put it in your mouth with the foundation of faith and the foundation of knowing that Jesus walked this path first and that there's a path through it. And then number six, suffering is here to display God's power. Display God's power. And then one that has been very... evident in my life, it drives us to prayer. When you're suffering, whether it's from your own sins or own circumstances or the sins of others, it should drive us to pray, to ask God for help in those circumstances. And so that's one of the key uses that I come back to. I try to use it as an encouragement. Pray. And I will tell you that in my private confession and absolution with my father confessor, that is a sin that I confess more often than not. In circumstances where I've either been afraid or scared or angry, I don't immediately pray. I don't know why. I know better than this, and yet I don't fall down on my knees and pray. Sometimes I lose hope. Sometimes I get very scared. Sometimes I get very angry. Well, that's not the good Christian first response. The Christian response is to drop to your knees in prayer. And so David in the Psalms helps us with this. You see in Psalm 18:6, just in point 7 here. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Whether or not you actually feel that at the time is irrelevant. Okay? You cannot trust your feelings. That's why the objective word of God is so important. That's why all pastors worth their salt will encourage you. Pray the Psalms, pray the Psalms, pray the Psalms. Because there are times in life where we don't feel like it's happening, where we don't feel like God is there for us, where we don't feel forgiven. We cannot trust our feelings. Pastors worth their salt will point you to the objective word, whether that's them sharing it by reading it to you or preaching to you, or if it's him encouraging you to pick up your Bible and read it in your devotions. It's the objective word of God that can pull us through. And sometimes we read words and say, you know what, Lord, I don't feel like this is true right now. But I'm going to keep reading it because you told me that this is good for me and that you will bring me through this. I've done some thinking on this also. In times of suffering, what book do we tend to turn to? Lamentations, that's a good one. That's not the one I was thinking of immediately, but that's great. Job. Job is a book of suffering. And sometimes it's confusing to us, but Job is like a fleshing out of the movement of a psalm. Okay, Job doesn't give up hope. No matter how much he was just on the cusp of losing his faith or giving up his faith, he didn't. In Job, in the laments, catch this. Pronouns are important. I want to use that as a principle for the Psalms too. Pronouns are important. He is constantly saying you to God. That's a personal pronoun. He's saying you, God. When you turn to a third person, so second person pronouns, this won't be much of a grammar lesson, but these are important. Second person pronouns is you. Third person pronouns is he. There's a bit of distance in that. He. It's not necessarily a bad distance, but it can be. It can be a distance where you said, yeah, that's what he does, but I don't do that. And so that can be a pushing off. But it can also be a confession against your own flesh. I know that I'm suffering, but he will send out his angels to help me. He has sent his son to help me. That can be a confession of faith. And then in the Psalms, you have that first person pronoun all over it, I, me. While you're reading the Psalms, it would be a helpful exercise to even highlight the pronouns. The pronouns change throughout the Psalms. Just because he starts with the first person, I, or you, look, he makes switches, and those switches are keys to what's going on in the thought. So sometimes when I feel like I'm still an infant in understanding these Psalms, and so when I get baffled, there are some handles I grab onto. I say, okay, let's look at the pronouns. Let me see what's happening here. Who's talking, and who's he talking to or about? So I grab onto pronouns. Another handle that I grab onto when I'm trying to understand the Psalms is the quintessential aspect of Hebrew poetry. Do you know what this is? Has someone talked about this week, or you knew it? What is it?
Kind of layers from like one sentence, and then the next sentence kind of says the same thing, but it's a little like overlapping it.
Yeah, that's exactly, and that's exactly right. And the commentators call that parallelism. So that is the key aspect of Hebrew poetry. Our American English poetry tends to rely upon rhyming. Well, Hebrew poetry did not rely upon rhyming. It relied upon other poetic factors, and it's parallelism. Now, I'd encourage you, I thought about going through and talking about this parallelism because there's multiple variants of this parallelism. You talked about the building. Mm-hmm. He says one thing here, and then he repeats it, and that gives us an indication of what he meant in the first half verse. Yeah, its own explanation. Sometimes there's amplification, sometimes it's opposite. So sometimes he gives the opposite in that second half verse. So that's a handle I grab onto. Let's look at the parallelism. Does that help me understand this psalm? And in some cases, it's this verse and then this verse that helps me understand the verse ahead of it. But that's not always the case. The beautiful thing about the Psalter is, have you ever been accused of taking verses out of context? Every pastor in this room should raise their hand. I know you have. I've been accused of that more times than I can count. Oh, you're just taking that out of context. Well, we can rejoice. In the Psalms, it lends itself to taking it out of context. It's like the Proverbs. Okay, there are short, pithy statements that we can just grab and use. So I'm not advocating always doing that. The context does help inform us in almost every case. But the Psalms are one of those things where you can just grab this and commit it to memory. Have it there for you and for others around you. Grab a verse and just have that in your heart and on your lips and in your mind. And this is, I know this is kind of like scattershot here, but I want to say so many things so you can take them with you, and that's why I want to point you to one of your handouts. We're not going to dig into it, but Psalm 56. This has been a psalm that has provided me much comfort in my own personal times of suffering, but it's also a psalm that I go to for other people's suffering, right? Where I want to give comfort. I go to Psalm 56. That's also a handy handle, a handy trick. Okay, usually suffering comes unexpectedly. I've been caught off guard by suffering more times than I can count. And so then you're like stuck, like, oh, where do I turn in the Bible for comfort? Well, Psalm 56 is one of those for me, where I can go to it and I can use it as a confession against my sinful flesh, against the devil, against the world. That's what I consider Psalm 56. It's kind of an in-your-face battle cry for the Christian. Here's David. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. See that? So he kind of lists the problem, and then he comes in. He's like, oh yeah, but my God is with me. So it's in God I will put my trust. I will praise his word. I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. And so I'd like you to circle that that verse 4. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. So now we're back into stating the problem again. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will put my trust. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Did you catch that? Here's his battle cry refrain. He comes back to it. So I'd like you to circle verses 10 and 11. and you will see that as an amplification of verse 4. He builds. He builds, and instead of saying flesh, he says, what can man do unto me? Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? There's the hope of the resurrection to come. So in this world, and as your pastors have probably preached to you 100 times, that there will be suffering in this world, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has overcome this world. And so we can, even in the depths of our suffering, look out to that horizon of what God has promised is coming. And you may not receive comfort in this world. There is no promise that you will receive release from your suffering or your struggles in this world. But there is a promise of when there is a hard line, sufferings and struggles will end. Sometimes people bear the suffering and struggles their whole life. And I don't want to get into examples because all of that is very personal to people. But you can get into examples when you're talking with a friend or pastors, you're talking with a parishioner, or you're talking with a fellow Christian. Don't be afraid to give examples, because what the devil does with our suffering, okay, so the devil loves to destroy everything of God. Anything that is good and comes from God, the devil wants to attack. He even wants to attack your suffering. He wants to say, see, God really isn't powerful enough. God really can't rescue you. He doesn't care, or he's not able. All of these whisperings of the devil, that's what we're tempted to in our flesh. That's why we need to confess against it. That's why I go to Psalm 56. I'm going to confess against the world, my flesh, and the devil. So we use that objective word to fight against what our eyes are seeing. But our hope, let me circle back here. Don't be afraid to share your suffering with a fellow Christian, with your pastors, with their parishioners, because the devil wants to make you feel like you're alone, you're alienated. No one's ever been in your place before. You're the first, and it's your fault. You shouldn't have done that sin. See, now God's going to reject you. Please.
What about sort of the reaction that you sometimes get of people saying first world problems? Yeah. You know, you've been seeing battlefields in Iraq, and then people, their suffering is, you know, they didn't get into the university they wanted to get into or something. It's like, they feel like they're just going to roll your eyes because their suffering is not that big a deal. But it is to them.
It is to them. And see, there's the key. It is to them. And I actually had to overcome some bitterness when I transitioned from the active army to the Air Force. Okay, you know, what are the jokes from the Army, Navy, and Marines about the Air Force? It's the chair force, right? I mean, it's pretty nice. I like it now. I much prefer to be in a hotel than a tent. I really do. And a bad day in the Air Force is when the AC is on the fritz. It doesn't go out because then they'd send us home. It doesn't go out. It's just on the fritz. It's a little bit warm. So I actually had to get over some jadedness and come to this realization that different people's sufferings are at different levels. And so it means something to them. And so from a position of maturity, spiritual maturity as a pastor or as a Christian, to just understand this is causing them distress. And we should love them, and we should share words of comfort to them for this. But we can also say, thank the Lord that there are other options for universities. You know, what's next? Yes, you received a distressing letter that says you didn't get into your first choice. What are you going to do now? How are you going to move forward from this? So you can turn them to an understanding that, yes, you're suffering now, but this is pretty light in comparison. And I won't get into personal stories, but I've been around a lot of suffering, and I am just, floored every time I look around and see someone suffering infinitely more than I have. Just, how do they do it? So I have that also. It's kind of a perspective. Okay, I'm going through a very bad time right now. But you know what? I know so-and-so, and I don't even know how I would survive if I were going through that. Now, my wife and I have talked about this. There's little suffering that families have. And my wife and I have had some pretty large suffering. And now it puts in perspective those other little ones. Well, at least it's not A, B, C, D. We can handle this. You know, it's just money. someone's life is not on the line right now. So you try to put that in perspective for people. That's a great question. But for those who are spiritually mature, it's to look on them in love and just love them and share words of comfort with them, and then maybe hope to slowly and patiently bring their eyes up out of their own suffering and say, you know, life is not over for you. Yes, please.
So I'm kind of forming this question as I speak, so forgive me, but you mentioned here the first reason for suffering is punishment for sin, which we know is true. You know, we can sometimes draw the line from sin A to consequence B.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes, at least in my experience, people will encounter suffering and then rack their brains to look at their past and say, what sin did I, you know, kind of man born blind.
Yes.
Who sinned? What did I do to deserve this kind of suffering?
Mm-hmm.
And how do we assure them that, you know, this particular suffering may not necessarily be a punishment for some very egregious sin that they can't remember or identify? Like, how, I know that's kind of a loaded question, but...
Well, it is, but I'm glad you asked it, because that should be on our minds. I mean, so here are our biblical reasons for suffering. How do we know which category we're fitting into
it? Yeah, I guess that's more my question.
Yeah, and I think it's a great question. Maybe we just won't ever know. That's possible. However, we do know that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. I love that passage from Romans. I come back to that all the time, because so the crook gets caught and has to go to jail. That's pretty clear. That's a punishment for a very specific sin. Israel, if we read through the Old Testament and we read through the Psalms that are explaining Israel's past, like Psalm 78, we can see, yep, that was God punishing them for that sin. But then it gets a little bit fuzzy, because even in Psalm 78, it was punishment for sin, but it was also to turn them back. So I think that's how we should also see suffering in our lives. We should fall down on our knees and confess our sins, confess that we deserve this suffering and much worse, but God, you have promised not to leave me and forsake me. You've promised me you love me, and you want me to turn from sin and have faith in you. So I think there's no easy answer to that.
Sure.
There are a lot of, and that's why God puts us in communities. So you can go to your pastor and ask. You can have Christian fellowship in the faithful at your congregation, in your family, and you can rely upon each other to talk comfort to one another. That's kind of how I would think about that question.
Okay.
Thanks for posing it. That's a good one. All right. Well. Oh, great. Thank you.
The ultimate comfort is to point them to the cross.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. We have no hope but in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is our hope and our solid foundation. The Psalms keep coming back to that. And here's another handle that I go to. Okay, how is this showing me my Savior in the Psalter? And I Jeff Boyle, Dr. Boyle, and I are parishioners at the same church. And I get to hear him preach and teach a lot. And so when he steps up, I try to, and he and I think about things in very similar ways. And I was like, okay, how's he going to take this Psalm 73? And sure enough, right there in the middle, entered into your sanctuary. Well, that's a loaded word. And here's the other handle that I want to give you in the Psalter. Anytime there is talking about Zion, about sanctuary, about sacrifice, about word, about priests, That's all worship language. And what is the center of worship? Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everything in worship is centered on Christ. And so there it was. I entered the sanctuary, and it all became clear to me. I saw their end, because I see my end, the sacrifice God made for me. I see that, and that puts things in perspective. So yes, thank you for stating that so clearly. We always look for Christ and him crucified in the Psalms. In the Psalms.
Don't you think that this particular Psalm 56, on my Bible it says that when the Philistines took him in Gath, you look back in 1 Samuel, he's running from Saul. David's already been anointed to be king, but he's running from Saul for his life and has to go to the Philistines. And now they said he's there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the background for this Psalm.
Yes.
So can't you say that this is sort of a picture of Christ, basically? David's not suffering for anything he did. He's suffering because he's the Lord's anointed.
He's the anointed. Right. Oh, you said it well. I don't need to add anything to that. That was right on. Yeah, that, especially when you talk about anointing. When you hear anointing, you have to think of Christ. Now, there's David, but he's the picture of the Christ because he's the anointed one. So there are these loaded theological words in the Psalter that can help aid with understanding. So Zion is the place of the temple. That's a loaded word, and you have to think of the temple when you hear Zion. When you hear the name Israel, that's the promised name. That's the name God gave to Jacob for his chosen people. You have to think of the church because in some passages it'll use both Jacob, Israel. Huh, that's weird. It's the same guy. Why did he use both names? Well, there could be this underlying meaning that he's saying Jacob is the picture of my church, Israel, my chosen people. So those are ways to help us understand the Psalter. And the reason I looked at my watch is because I think we ended 11:45, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm liking this back and forth. If you want to keep doing this, otherwise I can move on to other points of the outline. But I like this back and forth.
You were saying earlier to take a verse and memorize it and keep it in your heart.
Mm.
Do you have recommendations on, I guess, quickly memorizing these? Because I only have a few psalms and scriptures memorized, and now I really want to get into that.
Yeah, well, there's no easy way to memorize. I mean, unless you're a genius. And I know a couple people that are like that, and they just make me sick. Because I have to work so hard at memorization, and I'm still not good at it. So it's just hard work. You just nose to the grindstone, carry flashcards. There are some techniques to memorization, and you can Google that, techniques to memorize, and I've used one over the years, especially for vocab words. But it's just hard work and consistency.
Mm-hmm.
But you're blessed by it. That's the kind of hard work that blesses you. God blesses you through that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe just on that consistency, one way I've found is whether it's a whole psalm or a part of a verse, pray it every day, whether it's in the morning or just read it, and eventually it's just there. You realize, oh, I don't have to read it anymore. It just happens.
Yeah, and that comes with that consistency, doing the work. Mm-hmm. That's what it takes. And so we just started a classical Lutheran school at my church, and boy, they memorize huge swaths of things. It's incredible. And the brain is a muscle. It doesn't get full. I know I use that excuse a lot. It's like, no, my brain's too full. I can't remember that. That's not actually true. The brain can take everything you can give it as long as you're exercising it. And I'm put to shame by these children who will stand up and recite chapters of the Bible, entire portions of plays. So our brains can do it. Just whether or not we're letting them go to mush or taking easy way out, so I can point the finger at me there.
Not to keep on this thread, but I think it's helpful. Dr. Brown mentioned in his either first or second keynote when he started singing, How Can I Keep From Singing? That a lot of times when you match a melody or a tune to some kind of text, especially a psalm, it's more easily memorized.
Yeah.
So take the hymns in our hymnal that paraphrase Psalms and just kind of start there, like the King of Love, My Shepherd is, six verses in that hymn and six verses in the psalm, and they kind of correspond nicely.
Yeah.
And it's poetic, and once you have the tune and the text together, just kind of, at least for me, I mean, I'm a musician by heart, but it just kind of becomes ingrained in your memory that way.
Well, that is a well-known device, is attaching a tune to it, and we have the church has lots of tunes for it. I almost let you go away without explaining my second handout. And it's actually this that Pastor Denzer wanted me to focus on for this this whole session, because when you talk about a difficult portion in the Psalms, this was it for me. I hit my head against the wall many times reading this. I'm going to jump down below from verse 6. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. I will mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. He's just going down through a laundry list of people and nations. How are we to understand this? Well, again, first principle, go back in the Bible where these places were mentioned, these people were mentioned, and have that working definition. But and then I went to Luther, and Luther has a phenomenal explanation of this section. And that's what I want to kind of leave you with today is verse 8. Moab is my washpot. Okay, Moab is my washpot. All things are in God's control. Moab was constantly needling Israel, constantly plaguing them, going to war with them, trying to lead them astray into idolatry. So Moab was really cantankerous. But listen to how the psalmist puts it, in God's mouth. Okay, so this is in God's mouth. Moab is my washpot. I own them. They do what I want them to do. Well, he used Moab to cause suffering in Israel. God caused suffering. But he used it as a washpot. What are we doing in washpots? We're cleansing. We're scrubbing. We're making something clean and pure. That's what he's doing to his people through Moab. Moab is my washpot. And it was Luther who has a nice excursus on this that just like, huh, that's really something. So how does God use suffering? Here, this is one of the uses. It's to cleanse. It's to remove filth. It's to test faith. It's to prove character. I mean, I'm going down through the list of that sheet I gave you. But catch all that. It's God using it. He's never out of control. He is always in control. He is in control of Satan. Satan is not above him or equal to him. God uses Satan for his purposes. That kind of blows our minds, really. And we have to struggle with that. But God uses your sins, the sins of others, the circumstances that life throws at us. He uses all those for his purposes and, as promised in Holy Scripture, for your good. So if you want, we have 5 minutes for further back and forth banter, questions, comments. There's a lot of you with experience in the room. So yes, please.
As a lay person, working with someone or talking about suffering with them, I'm looking at your first section there on the punishment for sin.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering if that is not a pastoral task. I wonder where the lay person comes in to say to someone, to talk to them about this being punishment for sin. Is there a difference?
Excellent question. Excellent question. And again, so when I'm asked these hard questions, I try to fall back upon principles. Okay? The principles. And the one that comes to mind here is vocation. What is your vocation? How has God put you into that person's life? If it's your son, you have every right to say, this is because you screwed up. I told you not to do this, and now you have to bear the consequences. That's your vocation as mom, to do that. Now, as a, say your good friend, she may or may not be Lutheran, you have to handle that a little bit more gingerly, but there is space there for friends to give one another a bit of a mirror. Say, you know, I think you knew better than to do that. Now, you know, there are consequences to actions. So you can handle it in those ways, but I agree. In terms of the public ministry, it does fall to the pastors to speak the law and the gospel, and to accuse when people need to be accused, but to comfort when people need to be comforted. And so, yes, I like how you phrased that. In a lot of cases, it does fall to the pastor. However, I would ask you to step back and say, what's my vocation in this? How has God placed me in the life of that person? Is this my job to step up? A parent has that responsibility to step up. Great question. Yes, Rich.
So this is a selfish question. I came from a Baptist upbringing. Very different view of suffering. More formulaic. If I do these things, God will bless me. The suffering will go away. Now that I am Lutheran, I have come to the conclusion, and so I need to hear from other voices, including my pastor, but other voices, suffering is part of our lifelong experience. It is not likely to go away. There is no formula to live in such a manner where God says, oh, okay, well, now here comes all blessing of suffering. Is that, can you please affirm me in that?
I'll affirm you in that. No, that's right. And we're tempted. Again, the devil tempts us to this. We are selfish at heart, okay? Sin has made us selfish. And so we think, hey, we're important enough. If we do the right things, God has to reward us, right? If we do this and this and this, it makes sense to our fallen flesh. But that's not what the Bible tells us. God very clearly told his people, and Jesus told his disciples, you will have suffering in this world. But I have overcome this world. Think of John the Baptist, for goodness sakes. I mean, we just had his day on June 24th. John the Baptist Jesus gives him the highest compliment in all of Holy Scripture. And yet, Jesus let him be beheaded in prison. Jesus had nothing but wonderful things to say about John the Baptist, and yet he let him rot in prison and then die in prison. So, I pray that the Lord doesn't do the same thing for us, but we have no promises that something similar or even like that won't happen. That's why we need to arm ourselves with those hopeful passages to get us through those lonely prison cell days where we send our friends to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, are you the one or is there another? Because you sure don't look like the one to me right now. I'm in jail. I'm about to lose my head. It's important to know that the Lord is with us in that suffering. So I want to affirm your...
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yes, please.
When you encourage lay people or everybody to pray the Psalms, and I know that there's resources like the Treasury of Daily Prayer or, you know, things that kind of guide you through, how does somebody just kind of embark on this journey? Just Psalm 1?
Excellent.
Just...
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah,
resources or?
Well, I would say, so you mentioned the Treasury of Daily Prayer. I do try to do that every day. They have a snippet of a psalm. They, however many verses, and I don't know the rhyme or reason why they put that verses, but I try to always read those psalms. And what I would encourage you to do, because there is no go-to resource that I have found, I have a shelf full of resources that I just keep pulling and pulling. But what I would encourage you to do is slow down. Take one verse of that psalm and say, go to those handles I was giving you. What are the pronouns? Whose mouth is this in? Can this be in my mouth? Is this in Jesus' mouth? what is this telling me about my Lord? What is it telling me about my own circumstance? So you might even want to just come up with a series of questions to ask yourself. And every day, read the treasury verses and pick one and ask yourself those questions. That's the meditation piece. And then, I don't know if you're familiar with Luther's simple way to pray. So when someone says, pray the Psalms, I always like, okay, I can read them. How do I pray? Well, Luther has really great tips there. The four, Luther puts them in a little bit different order, but it's easier for me to remember the acts of prayer. Acts of prayer, A-C-T-S. Adoration, dear Lord, you are God. You are creator of all that is. You are creator and sustainer of me and all I have. This is adoration. That puts you in the proper relationship with God right there. Okay, God is creator and redeemer. I am a worm. I am a sinner. I need God. So you have the adoration. Then you have the confession. You literally confess your sins to God. Lord, I know I deserve this tension that's in my family because of the hurtful words I said to my wife or my children. Confess your sins. A-C-T, thanksgiving. But thank you, Lord, that you have promised never to leave me in my sins. Thank you for giving me this wonderful family. Even though I don't always speak to them and treat them like I should, thank you for giving me my wife and children and all I have. And so there's the thanksgiving. And then the supplication. Lord, please guard my mouth. Please keep me from saying those hurtful things again. Please give my wife a soft heart that she would forgive me for saying those things. So A-C-T-S. I would take a verse and analyze it according to those handles I gave you, and then pray it. Pray it according to the A-C-T-S. That's kind of the first step, I would say. And then ask your pastor. Talk to your pastor about it. He'd love to hear it. He'd love to hear the questions. Well, thank you for your attention today. Thanks for going back and forth here.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worship-institute for more information. lcms.org/worship-institute.